ponder the Son of God taking on human flesh on our behalf in order to one day go to the cross on our behalf, in order to rise again on the third day on our behalf, so that we who know him, who have trusted him as Lord and Savior, can be saved from our sins and have eternal life. Thank you for these truths, Lord. May they impact us this year more than ever before. May they stir our hearts with great joy, so much so that we can't wait to tell others. Now, Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would teach us, cause us to be in more in awe of you and more in awe of our Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, speak to us, teach us, motivate us, transform us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This evening at sundown will be the beginning of the 25th day of Kislev, and the Jewish people in our area will begin to celebrate the 8th day feast of Hanukkah. Hanukkah literally means dedication. It is also known as the Feast of Lights. Briefly, Feast of Hanukkah recalls the rededication of the temple by Judah Maccabees in 164 B.C. after its desecration in 167 B.C. by a Greek leader named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. For the Jewish people, this Feast of Hanukkah brings to mind the last great deliverance by God from their enemies during biblical times. In an extremely dark era of Jewish history, God in his sovereignty supernaturally interceded on behalf of his people and snatched victory from the grips of Satan and his human puppet Antiochus, keeping his chosen people from extermination. For the Christian, the events celebrated at Hanukkah should be of great interest to us, for the eventual coming of Messiah Jesus in the fullness of time remained a possibility because God once again preserved a remnant for himself, keeping the line of Messiah in place. In other words, without the events celebrated by the Jews at Hanukkah, there would be no birth of the Messiah, and thus no Christmas for us, and ultimately no salvation. That said, for part of our time this morning, I would like for us to take a closer look at the Jewish feast of Hanukkah. First, note that there is no biblical record of the institution of Hanukkah. The historical background to this feast is found in the apocryphal book called 1 Maccabees. What does apocryphal book mean? Well, the last book of the Old Testament was written 400 years before Christ was born. During those 400 years, God did not speak. God was silent. However, men continued to write, and certain books that were written during that 400-year period found their way in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and the Latin Vulgate, which is the Catholic version of the Old Testament. But they were never acknowledged by the Jews as inspired by God. They were never incorporated into the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament because they contain not only historical errors, but more importantly, doctrinal errors. At the same time, the apocryphal books give us valuable non-inspired insight into Jewish history during those 400 years. So, what was happening? Well, for a time between Malachi and the coming of Messiah, Israel became a territorial possession of the Greeks, led by Alexander the Great, a young Greek general who conquered most of the known world at that point, and he was only 33 years old. Alexander was a merciless soldier, but was also a wise diplomat. He understood that the best way to unite his kingdom was to create a universal culture that spoke the same language, learned the same philosophies, experienced the same forms of entertainment, worshiped the same gods. In other words, his goal was to make everyone Greek. The influence of Greek culture and lifestyle was to permeate his kingdom and keep it unified, and it was his most powerful weapon to do so. But having everyone become Greek
had great implications for the nation of Israel. It would be a complete cultural change. It would be a threat to their faith. It would be a threat to their heritage. And as God would have it, he sovereignly allowed the Greeks to leave the Jews alone. For the most part, the Greeks adopted Cyrus's policy and they let the Jews run their own country and declared the law of Judah as what was found in the Torah. Alexander died young. He was 32 years old, and his kingdom was divided among four of his leading generals. Two family dynasties arose from these, one called the Ptolemaic and one called the Seleucid. The Ptolemaic Empire to the south was based in Alexandria, Egypt, and the Seleucid Empire was to the north in Antioch, Syria. Located right in the middle of these two countries, these two powers, was Israel. And Israel received the brunt of the animosity they had for one another. And the most hard and difficult period for Israel under Greek domination was when a Seleucid ruler named Antiochus IV Epiphanes came to power. Antiochus gave himself the name Epiphanes. It meant the visible God. In other words, he was called Antiochus IV, the visible God. The Jews nicknamed him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus, the crazy one. Daniel chapter 8, verse 23 prophesied of the time of Antiochus. It says, "And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue." Near 1 BC, Antiochus embarked on a mission to Egypt, which was intended to once and for all subdue his Ptolemaic rivals. He achieved success in his military campaign. However, just at the time when he was on the verge of finally defeating them, a power from the west stepped in and stopped his plans. Rome, the up-and-coming world power, demanded that Antiochus stop his military campaign against Egypt and return to Syria. If he refused, he and his forces would have to do battle with the Roman army. And Antiochus had no choice but to withdraw. Now, on his way back to Syria, full of bitterness and rage, he found a target to vent his frustration: Israel. On his way through Israel, he decided that he was finally going to subdue his Jewish neighbors, reaffirming Alexander's dream of making a one-world people through a one-world culture. Antiochus declared that the Jews would have to submit. Interestingly, the prophet Daniel not only prophesied of this wicked man Antiochus, but also of his wicked deeds. Daniel chapter 11, verse 28, he prophesied, "His heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land." From this point on, the Jewish people were forbidden under the penalty of death from circumcising their newborn boys, celebrating the feasts, keeping the Sabbath, offering daily sacrifices, and reading, let alone having a copy of the Torah. On top of that, the altars were required to be built in all kinds of different locations, altars dedicated to Zeus, the chief god of the Greeks. On these altars, the Greeks forced the Jews to sacrifice pigs, an unclean animal, to the Jew. They were forced to pay homage to Zeus and the other Greek gods. Then, like rubbing salt in the womb, Antiochus went into the temple in Jerusalem, stole its treasures, set up an image of Zeus, and sacrificed a pig on the altar in the sight of the people. The date was the 25th day of Kislev in the year 167 BC. And as you might have guessed, it was a time of decision for the Jewish people. There was no middle ground in this situation. They could either follow the Lord by keeping his ways, paying with the penalty of their lives, or they can give in to the pressure and follow the civil law imposed by Antiochus. Many Jews chose compromise thinking, thinking it was better to be alive and apostate rather than dead. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32a states, "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant." However, there were others who stood on the Lord's side. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32b says, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. There is one family in particular who took the mantle of leadership, the family of a man named Mattathias. One day, Apelles, one of Antiochus's chief enforcement officers, arrived in a small town called Modin. It sat about 3 miles from Jerusalem. He commanded the Jews there to sacrifice a pig. Mattathias, a father of 5 sons, all faithful to the Lord, was angry about this ungodly decree. He killed the first Jew who stepped forward to comply with the order. Then all of his 5 sons attacked Apelles and his soldiers and killed them all. This was the first sign of a Jewish uprising against Antiochus and his forces. Soon after, Mattathias died, and his son Judah assembled a large number of men and skillfully led them into battle against Antiochus's men. Facing overwhelming odds as they confronted armies many times the size of their own, Judah and his men became seasoned warriors. Judah became known as the Maccabees, a reference to the hammer-like blows that he dealt the enemy. Judah and his troops enjoyed repeated victories over the Syrian generals. Antiochus was unable to personally lead the suppression of the Jewish people because of serious rebellions elsewhere in his kingdom. And at this point, Antiochus assigned the task to his regent Lysias, who was empowered now to depopulate Judah, to enslave the Jews, take them out of the land, and leave the land desolate. But this did not happen. Judah Maccabees routed Gorgias at Emmaus, and the Syrians fled from Judah. Then Lysias personally led a larger army against the Maccabees, but was severely defeated at Bethzur. In the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 4, verses 36 through 59, we are given this account. Please remember that this is not God-inspired scripture, but it helps us historically speaking. It says this: Judah and his brothers said, "Now that our enemies have been defeated, let's go to Jerusalem to purify the temple and rededicate it." So the whole army was assembled and went up to Mount Zion. There they found the temple abandoned, the altar profaned, the gates burned down, the courtyards grown up in a forest of weeds, and the priest's rooms torn down. In their sorrow, they tore their clothes, cried loudly, threw ashes on their heads, and fell face down on the ground. When the signal was given on the trumpets, everyone cried out to the Lord. Then Judah ordered some of his soldiers to attack the men in the fort while he purified the temple. He chose some priests who were qualified and who were devoted to the law. They purified the temple and took the stones that had been defiled and put them in an unclean place. They discussed what should be done with the altar of burnt offerings, which had been desecrated by the Gentiles, and decided to tear it down so that it would not stand there as a monument to their shame. So they tore down the altar, put the stones in a suitable place on the temple hill. They were kept there until a prophet should appear and decide with what to do with them. Then they took uncut stones, as the law of Moses required, and built a new altar like the old one. They repaired the temple inside and out and dedicated its courtyards. They made new utensils for worship and brought the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of bread into the temple. They burned incense on the altar and lit the lamps on the lampstand, and there was light in the temple. They placed the loaves of bread on the table, hung the curtains, and completed all the work. The 25th day of the 9th month, the month of Kislev, was the anniversary of the day the Gentiles had desecrated the altar. And on that day, a sacrifice was offered on the new altar in accordance with the law of Moses. The new altar was dedicated, and hymns were sung to the accompaniment of harps and lutes and cymbals. All the people bowed down with their faces to the ground and worshiped and praised for giving them victory. For 8 days, they celebrated the rededication of the altar. With great joy, they brought burnt offerings and offered fellowship offerings and thank offerings. Then Judah, his brothers, and the entire community of Israel decreed that the rededication of the altar should be celebrated with a festival of joy and gladness at the same time each year, beginning on the 25th of the month of Kislev and lasting for 8 days, unquote. So the task was complete. On the 25th day of Kislev, 164 BC, exactly 3 years to the day when it was desecrated by Antiochus and his troops, the people of Israel dedicated a new altar and rededicated and cleansed the temple. This was a time of great joy amongst the people, much like our 4th of July celebration. It was a time to celebrate their independence from Antiochus. And the celebration lasted not just one day, but for 8 days. And it featured music and feasting and worshiping and praising God. It was also agreed that the feast would be celebrated every year. And it became known as the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. There's been some debate as to why Maccabees chose to make the Feast of Hanukkah last 8 days. According to legend, when the Maccabees came to the temple, they found only enough oil to light the lampstand for one day, and that oil miraculously lasted for 8 days, allowing time for more oil to be produced and consecrated. The saying, Nes Gadol HaYasham, a great miracle happened there, is still repeated today. From this legend comes the alternative name for the Feast of Lights. However, Nes Gadol HaYasham, the great miracle that happened there, was once again God protecting his people and delivering them from their enemies. Yes, the miracle of Hanukkah is the miracle of God's preserving power. Israel's victory over Antiochus and his mighty army showed forth that saving power. You see, God staked his reputation on his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob when he vowed to preserve and sustain their descendants forever. No wonder Satan has attempted to annihilate the Jews throughout history. Antiochus was just another one of Satan's agents in his diabolical scheme to destroy the Jews and thus make God a liar. Every time a Satan-inspired diabolical ruler has concocted a plan to annihilate the Jews, including Hitler and the future Antichrist, God's reputation was and is and always will be on the line. And I'm here to tell you what Numbers 23:19 reminds us. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? In light of the Feast of Hanukkah, in light of God preserving his people once again, it was during the Feast of Lights that Jesus, while standing in the temple, made this astounding claim, I and my Father are one. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Let's first set the context of John chapter 10. The first part of this chapter, Jesus paints a portrait of himself and his mission. Verse 6 says he was using a figure of speech, and the people didn't understand that what was Jesus was saying to them. So in verse 7, he explains there's a sheepfold or a pen, and that he is the door of the sheepfold. He says, I am the door. He also says that he's the good shepherd, and that he provides security for his flock from their enemies. His sheep not only include the Jews, but also people from outside the fold, verse 16. And joined together, they will be one flock, and he will be their one shepherd. So Jesus is the good shepherd. And his goodness was and is inerrant in his nature. And so to call himself good is the same as calling himself God, for no one is good except God alone. And the good shepherd's mission, as received from the Father, was to lay down his life for his sheep, that he may take it up again. He says in verse 27 that his sheep hear his voice, and he knows them, and they follow him. Now, it is especially important to note here that the terminology Jesus used as he speaks to the Jews of his day was the very same language Yahweh used of himself when speaking to the Jews of the Old Testament. In Psalm 95:7, God says, "For the word says in Psalms, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." Prophesied this very word picture of Messiah. It says he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And when Jesus concluded his teaching, the crowds were divided in their opinions. Verse 20 says, many of them said he has a demon, that he's insane. And they asked, why should we listen to him? You know, some people will conclude just about anything in order to avoid facing the truth. And this group cast Jesus aside. He was just another crazy rabbi. Yet others said in verse 21, these are not words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now fast forward about 2 months. It's Jesus' final public teaching about himself. Look in chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. Jesus was in Jerusalem. He was in the temple. He was celebrating Hanukkah. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And as Jesus was walking in the colonnade, verse 24 says, the Jews, or the religious leaders, gather around him. Literally means that they closed in on him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Of course, their request did not come from a genuine desire to know if Jesus was truly the Messiah. They simply wanted Jesus to say something to incriminate himself so that they could finally do away with this crazy rabbi. Jesus answered them in verse 25, hey, I told you, and you do not believe. He goes on to say, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. In other words, his works confirmed his messianic credentials. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 speaks of the miracles of Messiah. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. In John chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, we read the testimony of the healed blind man. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. This man were not from God, he could do nothing. The witness of Jesus' word, I told you, and his works, the blind see and the lame walk, are decisive. The only conclusion that you can come to is that Jesus is the Messiah. But why did the unbelievers in the crowd not understand his words or grasp the significance of his works? To explain, Jesus returns to the word picture he painted for his listeners a couple of months before, the sheepfold, the sheep, and the good shepherd. Jesus tells them in verse 26, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. In verses 27 through 29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Then in verse 30, Jesus holds nothing back. No more word pictures or illusions as he shocks the crowd with this remarkable statement, I and the Father are one. Or, I am not only the Messiah, I am God. Jesus claims quite clearly and profoundly that he and God the Father are one and the same, that he is God in all respects. Now, the Jewish people would have been shocked. They declare their faith every morning by reciting the Shema. They still do it today. You don't have to turn there, but it is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Jews knew this. They recited this. So how could Jesus claim to be God if the Father is God and God's word says there's only one God? The answer is found in the Hebrew language. There are two Hebrew words commonly used for one. Yahid means a singular oneness. Ichad means a plurality in oneness. The Holy Spirit could have used the word Yahid, which is one. It's an exclusive meaning, one, the numeric solitary oneness of God. But he did not use that word. The Holy Spirit chose to use the word Ichad, which speaks of a unified one. It is used elsewhere in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when the scriptures tell us the two shall become one flesh. They shall become one, Ichad, a plurality in oneness. It is used in Numbers when speaking of a cluster of grapes, one cluster of grapes, a plurality in oneness. The Hebrew word Ichad found in the Shema allows for the triune nature of God, which is more fully revealed as the scriptures unfold. Here, Jesus was simply reaffirming this truth. Yes, there is only one God, but he exists in plurality, a plurality in oneness, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus and the Father are one, not the same person. One is the Father and one is the Son, but one in nature as both are God, and thus one in will regarding the salvation and the preservation of the sheep the Father has given the Son. Put another way, Jesus is saying that he was God manifested in the flesh, that he was Emmanuel, God with us. Hebrews 1:3 states that the man Christ Jesus is the express image of God, the exact representation of his being. Jesus is, according to Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. With that said, we need to stop here for a moment, because there is an important connection we must make. Jesus made this absolute claim of deity during the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah. During the 8 days of the feast, the people in the temple were constantly being reminded of the story which unfolded less than 200 years earlier. They recalled Antiochus Epiphanes, whose name meant God manifested or a visible God. He claimed that he was the physical manifestation of the god Zeus. They remembered the man Antiochus, whom they called Epimenes, the insane or crazy one. They recounted how their ancestors rightly rejected the false claims of Antiochus, bringing the hammer down upon him and his foreign dominance, rejoicing in God for delivering the people once again, for preserving his people. Now, in the very temple that was desecrated by Antiochus and rededicated by the Maccabees was Jesus. A man claiming that he was Yahweh manifested in the flesh, a visible God. A man who claimed, like Yahweh, that he was a shepherd and that he would preserve his people, that he would save his people, not physically here, but spiritually. And the religious leaders' reaction to Jesus was to bring the hammer down to destroy him like their ancestors had destroyed their enemy previously. Verses 31 through 33 tells us the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Brothers and sisters, it was no accident that Jesus chose Hanukkah to proclaim his deity in such a way. At the previous feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, just a couple of months earlier, in the very same temple, Jesus alluded to that deity as he stood in the shadow of the giant candelabra that was lit as a reminder of the pillar of fire that God put before their ancestors and led them in the wilderness journey. Jesus proclaimed, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus there claimed to be the very light that led the Jews of ancient times. The people recognized Jesus' claim, and the Bible says that they wanted to lay hands on him. The scriptures tell us that his hour had not yet come. So Jesus knew exactly what he was doing on that day of Hanukkah, for during the Festival of Lights, the light of the world stepped forward, rightly claiming that he was not only the Messiah, but God himself, manifested in flesh, the incarnate deity, just like the scriptures had prophesied. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name shall be called Mighty God. Sadly, on that day on Solomon's porch, the Jews whose hearts were so hard and calloused rejected Jesus' claims. They missed an even greater miracle than Israel's against all odds victory over Antiochus' forces. They missed the miracle of Emmanuel, God with us, who, like never before, intervened in human history in order to save his people from their greatest enemy, Satan, sin, and death, and preserve them for eternal life. You see, in Bethlehem, Nes Gadol HaYasham, a great miracle happened there. As the Word Jesus, who was with God and was God, became flesh and he dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons, Galatians 4, 4, and 5. The land of first century Israel, Nes Gadol HaYasham, a great miracle happened there, as Jesus, who was before Abraham, walked and worked, seeking to save the lost while healing the sick and calming the sea and bringing sight to the blind and forgiving men's sins and even raising people from the dead. In Caesarea Philippi, Nes Gadol HaYasham, a great miracle happened there as God opened Peter's eyes to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. At Calvary, Nes Gadol HaYasham, a great miracle happened there as Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, those who believe in him have been healed. In the shadow of the cross, in the garden tomb, Nes Gadol HaYasham, a great miracle happened there as Jesus was buried. But he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then to 12, and then 500 all at one time. Apostle Thomas summed up who this Jesus is, my Lord and my God. And for each one of us here this morning who know Christ, on the day that God drew us to himself through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and in Jesus Christ, we were forgiven of our sins. Nes Gadol HaYasham, a great miracle happened then. We, who were dead in our trespasses and sins that we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. As Gadol HaYasham, a great miracle happened then. As God with us, Jesus the Savior, he alone is able to save to the uttermost those of us who are drawn near to God through him. Jesus' final words to the people during Hanukkah are found in John chapter 10, verses 37 through 38. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, and you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus was simply saying this. Go ahead, take a look. Examine my life. Examine my words. Examine my work, and you will not be able to get around the fact that I am who I say I am. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. People's response in verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Jesus is standing before us today. He's saying to us, go ahead, take a look, examine my life, examine my words, examine my work. Go ahead. They will prove to you that I am who I am. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, Jesus asked his disciples, and he asks all of us today, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. If I was to ask you today who Jesus is, do you say that he was simply a man that walked this earth 2,000 years ago? Well, the Bible says that he created the earth and he keeps it going. Do you say that, oh, he was a man of peace? Well, the Bible says that he's the Prince of Peace. Do you say that he was a man of love, just spreading love? The Bible says he is love. Do you say that he was just a good teacher? Well, the Bible says he's a teacher from God. He's the master teacher. Do you say that Jesus was just a healer? Well, the Bible says that Jesus did what no mere human healer could do. He gave sight to a man that was born blind. He gave hearing to those who could not hear. He gave life to the dead. You say that Jesus was just a prophet? Well, the Bible says that he is the prophet, promised back in Deuteronomy to Moses. He is a prophet who can declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. You say Jesus was just another of the many gods? The Bible proclaims that Jesus is God. Jesus himself said he is God. So who do you say Jesus is? And I ask this very seriously because your answer will determine where you will spend eternity. If you believe him when he says he is God, and believe him when he says you are a helpless, hopeless sinner that cannot save yourself, and if you will hear his call and repent of your sins, he will save you. He will preserve you, and you will spend eternity in his presence forever. If you choose to believe the devil's lies, if you choose to latch onto his deceptions, that Jesus is all that, but he's no God, and at the same time believe that you're a good person and you don't need a Savior, or whatever reason else you can come up with to reject Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, your rejection that comes from your hard heart has disastrous eternal consequences. See, there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It is only the name of Jesus. And the Bible says, it's not me speaking. The Bible says that those who reject him for whatever reason face an eternity in the outer darkness of hell where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, 30. You may have heard this before, but there is more that follows it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But it goes on. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. He or she has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Would you consider the Jesus of the Bible today? Would you consider the Jesus of the Word today? He is the Word made flesh. He came to this earth, took on a human body in order to die in our place. Would you stop rejoicing in a little baby in a manger and leaving that baby in a manger all year? and follow Jesus' life, his perfect life, to his perfect death at Calvary and his resurrection from the dead that affirmed everything that he said and everything that he did. He is God. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. Won't you receive him this Christmas and celebrate this season for the first time with the real meaning, with the real Christ? The one who said, I am God. For those of us who by his grace through faith have believed in Jesus, this Christmas, Nes Gadol Hayasham, let us rejoice in the great miracle that is God with us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased is man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Jesus, our God with us. Let us celebrate God's intervention on our behalf, his regeneration of our hard hearts and the salvation, the sanctification, and the preservation and our ultimate glorification that are his guaranteed gifts to the sheep of his pasture. We have heard his voice. He has drawn us to himself. He has placed us in his hand. He's placed us in the Father's hand. The Holy Spirit has sealed us. We are his for now and forevermore. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, thank you for our time today in your word. Thank you for the historical background we're able to look at that is not your word, but it gives us history, and you are the God of history. And with a knowledge of what happened back in the days between Malachi and the beginning of the Gospels, we're able to understand the foundation of Hanukkah, which gives us a deeper understanding of Jesus and what he said when he walked the temple courts on one of the days of Hanukkah. Thank you, Jesus, for taking on human flesh. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us while we were still sinners. Thank you, Jesus, for taking our sins away. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us your Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us and transform us. Thank you, Jesus, for the hope that we have in you. Hope that no matter how rough this world gets, no matter how hurting this world gets, no matter what this world has to throw at us, we will one day spend eternity with you. Free from sin, free from temptation, enjoying the perfection that we now have positionally. Practically speaking, we will be perfect. We will see you as you are. Father, help us to rejoice in the Nes Gadol Hayasham, the great miracle that happened at Bethlehem, and the great miracles that came after that, all the way to the cross and in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.